friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying Humility, Disciples' Guide to a Humble Life, and this is Lesson 7, Humility and Living Together in Harmony. Let's pray. Father, humility needs to be so practical for us. Teach us how to be humble around other people so we get along. We need your help, Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen. Jesus formed the first Christian community. It didn't start out very peaceful, since several of the disciples saw themselves as the greatest. Jesus taught again and again about humility. In Lesson 6, we examined various aspects of the humble life. In this lesson, we'll focus on some additional virtues related to humility that are necessary for us to live together in community with one another, whether in the church community or in our homes. Toward the end of his letter to the Roman church, Paul touches on key elements that keep a church community healthy. Notice the link between harmony and humility, Romans 12:16. Live in harmony with each other. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Peter looks at some of these issues also in 1 Peter 3:8. Live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Seeking harmony doesn't mean group thought or that we all have to agree on everything, but we refuse to let any disagreement separate or distract us. We agree to be of one mind on the things that matter. We are a family together. One of the strongest exhortations for unity in the New Testament is found in Ephesians 4, 1-3. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The main command is to walk or live in a worthy manner. Verses 2 and 3 are the supporting clauses that explain the manner of life. 1, with all humility and gentleness, verse 2a. 2, with patience and forbearance, verse 2b. And 3, keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, verse 3. Let's examine these. First, with humility and gentleness. Walk in a manner worthy, with all humility and gentleness. Unity doesn't stand a chance among proud people. By now, we're pretty familiar with the underlying words, since they are our two core Greek nouns for humility, taipeinophrosune, humility, modesty, and proutes, gentleness, humility, courtesy, considerateness, meekness. These are synonyms, but each with its own flavor. Together, they underscore the point that humility is absolutely key to unity in the marriage relationship, in the family, in the Christian community, and beyond. 2, walk with patience and forbearance, verse 2b. Walk in a manner worthy with patience, bearing with one another in love. Have you noticed annoying idiosyncrasies in your spouse, sibling, or someone at church? We want to set them straight and change them, but ingrained habits are difficult to change. We can split up and be alone, or we can bear with each other and have unity. Yes, God does change people, but we must allow Him to be the changer and give up the notion that this is our role. 3, keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, verse 3. Let's look at some of the words in this command. First, make every effort, endeavoring, being diligent, is spaudazzo, hasten, hurry. Then, be zealous or eager, take pains, make every effort, be conscientious. Zealous effort is required. Next, maintain, have, or keep. The New American Standard Bible translation, preserve, best capture some of the active idea of the verb tereo, a military term. Keep watch over, guard, keep, hold, reserve, preserve. We are charged to actively guard this unity. The idea of bond here denotes what holds together a house, a garment, or different members of the physical body, the wooden beams, the fastenings, or the ligaments. Paul gives an earnest and solemn apostolic command, be very zealous to guard and preserve the unity of the Spirit, the ligaments which hold together the body in peace. Of course, people make excuses for schism. Oh, I am breaking the unity for the sake of truth, proclaims one zealous follower. But our zeal needs to be focused on guarding unity. I am breaking the unity for the sake of pure doctrine, asserts another. But our purity consists of speaking the truth in love. Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 13, 4-8, love is patient, love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. This doesn't mean that preserving unity is at all easy. We need to be faithful to the truth, to guard the teachings delivered to us from the apostles to pass on to the next generation. We need to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. But with all humility, we must keep the unity of the Spirit, and we must do it in love. We must. It is a command. Discussion question 33, based on Romans 12:16 and Ephesians 4:1-3. How does conceit make it difficult to live in harmony with others? Why do you think maintaining the unity of the Spirit is such a high value for Jesus and his apostles? What are the tensions in your own congregation that threaten the unity of the Spirit? How can you lessen those tensions and promote harmony? Keeping the unity of the body has a lot to do with recognizing where you belong in the body. Pete Wagner states that humility involves finding your place and then functioning in it, rather than imagining you were someone you were not. We consider this text in Lesson 1.6.2, Romans 12:3-5. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Paul treats this issue in his section on spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12. It is a longer passage, but read it carefully, for it explains an important element of humility. I'm reading 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and then 14 to 27. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. We are humble when we value the other parts of the body. We are proud when we seek to exalt ourselves over others, since all are needed, and if one is malfunctioning, it affects all of us. In Dante's famous Divine Comedy, 1320 AD, Dante is conversing with the soul of Picarda in the first sphere of heaven and asks her if she desires to be higher up in heaven. Her response is profound. In his will is our peace. Finding where we belong in God's plan is vital to our peace and our humility, as well as our effectiveness in ministry. One of the ironies of the present day is that non-believers identify Christians more with judgmentalism than with love. It ought to be the opposite. This is a humility issue. Judgmental people just aren't humble. Instead, they place themselves over others as the authoritative judge. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warned against quick judgment. I think he had the Pharisees in mind, but he could have been thinking of 21st century Christians just as easily. Matthew 7, 1-2. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. We make judgments all the time. We must constantly discern. But when we judge people's character, Jesus says, watch out. On judgment day, you will be judged by the same standard as you used to judge others. In light of our own impending judgment, then, we are much better off showing mercy, giving the benefit of the doubt where we can. James, Jesus' brother, in a similar context, says, James 2:13, judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. When the judgmental Pharisees complained of Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners, the master responded, go learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Matthew 9:13. Jesus is quoting the Old Testament prophet Hosea, chapter 6, verse 6. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgment of God rather than burnt offerings. The prophet speaks out of God's frustration with both the northern and southern kingdoms, who claim that they love God and go through the motions of religious observance in the temple, but have actually broken God's covenant and are unfaithful. They had kept the religious observances, but had lost the moral basis of a loving God. David and the prophets say much the same thing. As Tasker puts it, it was mercy that found favor with God, not sacrifices offered by those who felt themselves to be morally superior. Jesus is saying that the Pharisees think they know the law, but they do not know God or God's heart of compassion for the lost. They honor God with their lips, Jesus says, but their hearts are far from me. Jesus desires mercy, not sacrifice, grace, not a sense of religious superiority over others. We must not be judgmental. At the heart of judgmentalism is comparing ourselves with others. Jesus' classic comparison is found in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector that we've discussed several times. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. Luke 18:11 and 12. In dealing with the group in Corinth that is trying to discredit him, Paul warns, when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. 2 Corinthians 10:12. To the Galatian church, on the occasion of correction of a straying brother or sister, Paul calls for humility, Galatians 6:4-5. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else, for each one should carry his own load. Comparing oneself with others can generate feelings of superiority or of utter inferiority. Rather, Paul says, examine your own self, hard as that might be to do. Each one should carry his own load, means that we're not to rely on being better than someone, but we are to take responsibility for our weaknesses and sins rather than complacently compare ourselves and think ourselves superior to someone else. Elsewhere, Paul questions comparing ourselves over someone else, Romans 14:10. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. We often cloak the sin of judgmentalism with the garb of piety, but God calls us to extreme humility rather than a sense of superiority. God help us. For the most part, we have avoided talking about the vices mentioned in the New Testament, but I would be remiss if I didn't point out the sins of gossip and backbiting that are the mouthpiece of judgmentalism, a critical spirit. I am sensitive about this because God has had to correct me for speaking negatively about a person who had flaws. I had a very skilled watercolor teacher whom I would recommend to others, but always with the caveat, but she is kind of full of herself. Huh? Who am I to talk? One day God rebuked me. What was I doing? What I was doing, dear friends, is called backbiting, slander, ugly judgmentalism. The scripture is clear. Remind people to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, to show true humility towards all men, Titus 3:1-2. Slander, speak evil of, translates the verb blasphemeo, to demean through speech, specifically to speak in a disrespectful way that demeans, denigrates, maligns. In relation to humans, slander, revile, defame. As our mothers taught us, if we don't have anything good to say about a person, don't say anything. Jesus reminds us, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Matthew 7:12. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 34, based on Matthew 7:1-2, 9:13, Hosea 6:6, and 2 Corinthians 10:12. What prevents a judgmental spirit from being compatible with humility? How can we maintain an attitude of mercy towards sinners in our fallen world, while still maintaining godly standards within our Christian community? In what way does comparing ourselves with others work against humility? How do backbiting and a critical spirit betray a judgmental spirit? Just as a judgmental spirit rises from pride, so a desire for vengeance and retribution comes from a proud, often wounded spirit. A proud person is all about himself or herself. A humble person isn't focused on self, but on God and others. Retribution is based on the concept of lex talionis, the law of retaliation. We see it in the Pentateuch, Exodus 21:22-25. If men who were fighting hit a woman, if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. Scholars see this as an advance in the development of laws in the ancient Near East. However, there are problems with this approach of even limited retribution. A proverb counsels, Proverbs 20:22, do not say, I'll pay you back for this wrong. Wait for the Lord, and he will deliver you. And there is no end to vengeance. It goes on generation after generation, seeding hatred in all. Indian reformer Mohandas Gandhi is said to have commented, an eye for an eye leaves the whole world blind. When Jesus comes, he teaches exactly the opposite of those who claim a biblical basis for retribution and the righteous hatred that drives it. Matthew 5:38-39. You have heard that it was said, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. The apostles re-echo Jesus' teaching and interpret and explain how we should apply it. 1 Thessalonians 5:15. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. 1 Peter 3:9. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. Paul explains more fully to the Roman church, Romans 12:17-18, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Loving enemies, forgiving those who hurt us, seeking peace, being peacemakers, these are all marks of the humble person who is focused on others. Repaying evil for evil, getting even, seeking revenge are marks of a proud, self-centered person who can't let go of any affront. Paul continues, Romans 12:17-21. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. No matter how much proud men rage, might does not make right. God will rebalance the scales of justice in the end. Thus, the humble person must be careful not to give up and give in to the prevailing evil, but rather continue humbly to do what is right, trusting God to achieve his goals in his time. You and I are called to be a blessing to our enemies. 1 Peter 3:9, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, that you might inherit a blessing. When we suffer, we bless. When we are slandered, we bless. When we are hurting, we bless. Why? Because we are called to bless. Matthew 5:11-12. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. As we bless and suffer and bless still, we inherit the blessings of Jesus, whose suffering and blessing we emulate. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It is the way of the humble follower of Jesus. Forgiveness surely requires humbling ourselves before God, for it often takes the power of His Spirit to heal the hurt in our hearts that hungers for retaliation. But clearly, the humble life that Jesus teaches requires forgiveness. He teaches his disciples to pray, forgive our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors, Matthew 6:12. He clearly ties our willingness to forgive to our forgiveness from God, Matthew 6:14-15. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Once Jesus instructed his disciples, Mark 11:25, when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. On another day, a frustrated Peter came to Jesus with the question, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to 7 times? Jesus' answer is a sort of riddle. I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. Matthew 18:21-22. not seven, the number of fullness, but many times that. He follows this up with the parable of the unmerciful servant, concluding with the hard message, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from the heart." Matthew 18:35. In Jesus' kingdom, unforgiveness has no place. The Apostle Paul, too, taught forgiveness in his churches as the way to peace. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Colossians 3:13. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. One final thing about forgiveness in the context of the Christian community, or any community for that matter, is to distinguish between personal forgiveness and justice. Justice includes fair investigation, evaluation by authorized judges and/or jurors, and a sentence according to law based on the findings. We are forgivers, not judges. Look at Paul's admonition in Romans 12 again. Romans 12:19, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord." We are to avoid vengeance because we believe that on Judgment Day, God will sort it all out with righteous judgment. He is the judge of all the earth. At the personal level, we are called to forgive. But at the judicial level, the judging and sentencing is in someone else's hands, God's and the civil authorities he has instituted on the earth. A few verses later, Paul clarifies the role of civil authority, Romans 13:4. The governing authority is God's servant to do you good. If you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Each community has some kind of official way of bringing discipline, depending upon its polity. This is true of Christian communities, towns, cities, regions, and countries. A judge or panel of judges investigates the issue and decides what punishment is appropriate according to the law, then calls for the execution of an appropriate punishment. Judicial mercy may or may not be called, perhaps lessening a just sentence because of family conditions, etc. In our quest to forgive, we must not confuse personal forgiveness with judicial consideration. Discussion question 35, based on Matthew 5, 38-39, Romans 12:19 and 13:4. Why are unforgiveness and humility incompatible with each other? Why must we distinguish between personal forgiveness and judicial determination and sentencing? One problem faced by churches Paul planted throughout the Mediterranean was caused by their openness to both rich and poor, to masters and slaves, to all races, to all levels of education, and to immigrants from all over the Roman Empire. To achieve harmony in the church required clear teaching that applied humility to the situation. Romans 12:16 again. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Paul is not suggesting constantly associating with lowlifes, liars and deceivers, since bad company corrupts good character, 1 Corinthians 15:33. Paul is talking about being willing to associate oneself with people of low position, from the adjective tapenos, pertaining to being of low social status, or to relative inability to cope, lowly, undistinguished, of no account. Jesus taught this in his parable of welcoming the little children, his parable of the sheep and the goats, his eating with tax collectors and sinners. While a guest at the home of a prominent Pharisee, Jesus tells wealthy people to invite those of low station to their feasts. Of course, this wisdom isn't limited to the New Testament. Job observes the clear equality of each human being Job 31:15, "Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one form us both within our mothers?" And it is clear in the Proverbs and elsewhere that God associates himself with the poor. Proverbs 17:5, "He who mocks the poor shows contempt for their maker." Proverbs 19:17, "He who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord." Who are the poor and disadvantaged in your community? The homeless, the undocumented, those on welfare, those of other races. Will we be willing to associate ourselves with them in Christ's name? Will we invite them to our churches with an open joy of their presence with us? James speaks powerfully against class distinctions that were common in his church. At this point, James is lead pastor of the church in Jerusalem. He has no patience with the kind of favoritism he is seeing, where people fall over themselves to make the rich feel welcome, but tend to shun the poor. He begins with a clear statement, "My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism," James 2:1. Then he gives an example, verses 2 through 4. "Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, 'Here's a good seat for you,' but say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit on the floor by my feet,' have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? If we honor the obviously wealthy man but treat the poor with disrespect, we show favoritism, partiality, respect of persons, which is a sin. God shows no favoritism. Making such distinctions is crass judgmentalism, judges with evil thoughts. When we show favoritism, we leave fairness and equal treatment behind. Favoritism is like flattery, designed to appeal to the important person's ego and sense of importance and make him or her like us and favor us with his resources and position. But we do this at the expense of insulting one of God's favorite children, and that child's protector, God himself. Not good. James 2:8-9, "If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers." While James puts the wealthy on notice, he also encourages the poor, James 1:9-10. "The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wildflower." Christ is the equalizer, who exalts the poor and brings down the rich. The humble person can rejoice in his high status in Jesus, a brother of the King. The humble person doesn't show partiality. Discussion question 36, based on Romans 12:16 and James 2:1-9. Why does Christ's humility require us to associate with those considered lowly? Who are the lowly in your community? What are you and your congregation actively doing to break down the barriers between these people and yourselves? What message does lack of favoritism send to the world that is watching Christians? Another barrier to harmony in the early church is closely related to social standing, wealth. And with wealth comes a strong temptation to pride. The scriptures remind us, Psalm 62:10, "Though your riches increase, do not set your heart on them." Deuteronomy 8:18, "Remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives thee the ability to produce wealth." And 1 Corinthians 4:7, "What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did not receive it, why do you boast as though you did not?" Everything we have comes from God, including the ability to get more wealth. The problem with wealth is that it can become a source of pride and arrogance. If you're not careful, Pride in yourself, your achievements, and your status will puff up your ego. Paul speaks about this twice in his first letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, 6-10. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the path and pierced themselves with many griefs. Paul calls Timothy to faith and integrity, chapter 6, verse 17. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. The Greek word for arrogant or haughty here has the idea of thinking oneself is somehow high or lofty, that is, superior to others who are not as well off. We must avoid this arrogance at any cost. Having a lot of money can inflate our ego. So can thinking we have a lot of knowledge. We can be proud in our educational achievements in a way that makes us feel superior to the ignorant and less educated. Or we can imagine that our knowledge of politics is superior to people who identify with another political party. This is the pride in knowledge. In one passage to the church at Colossae, Paul talks about pride over spiritual experiences. The verse begins, Colossians 2:18, "Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize." Paul is probably talking about some kind of false asceticism, visions, and esoteric knowledge of angels that were all the rage in Colossae at the time. Verse 18, "Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, such as visions, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions." The word translated puffs up is physiao, literally blow up, inflate from a pair of bellows. Figuratively, it means to cause to have an exaggerated self-conception. Puff up, make proud. We can feel superior about having various kinds of spiritual experiences that others lack, or disciplines that they don't practice with the rigor we do. For example, I can remember a time when some who had spoken in tongues felt a kind of smug superiority over Christians they believed were lacking the Holy Spirit, or at least the full blessing of the Spirit. At the church in Corinth, we see another kind of pride in knowledge. More mature believers correctly understand that since idols are not true spiritual beings, and thus that food offered to them is actually irrelevant. New believers, on the other hand, tended to see the idols as authentic gods. A better understanding of things can make us proud, superior to more ignorant people. Paul uses the same word, puff up, to make his point. 1 Corinthians 8:1, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Money isn't bad, but it can cause us temptations. Neither is greater knowledge bad, but it can tempt us to a sense of superiority. False teachings were a big problem in the early church. Paul doesn't have much patience with false teachers, 1 Timothy 6:3-4. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. One of the characteristics of humility is that it is reasonable. In Titus 3:2, we've referred to a number of times, one of the words used in association with true humility is translated considerate or gentle. The Greek word means not insisting on every right or letter of the law or custom, yielding, gentle, kind, courteous, tolerant. Or, as Thayer puts it, equitable, fair, mild, gentle, derived from the noun akos, what is reasonable. It is the opposite of picky, prickly, unreasonable. It has been my experience that those who hold false doctrines are usually rigid and defensive rather than reasonable. They are anything but humble about their pet verse or doctrine. It's no coincidence that the word heresy comes from the Greek word heresis, one's chosen opinion, tenet. Humble men and women can discuss things they disagree on honestly and learn from one another, but prideful people tend to be intolerant of those who disagree with them and have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words. They like to fight and are thus a source of constant friction in the church. People with strong political opinions can harbor the same pride and inflexibility. To live together in harmony, we need to embrace a humility about our knowledge of the Lord and His ways. Discussion question 37, based on 1 Timothy 6, 3 to 4 and 17, and Colossians 2, 18. Why does having an abundance of wealth and knowledge tend to make us feel superior? Why do false doctrines and heresies often come with a feeling of superiority over lesser Christians who believe differently? How can you show humility if you are wealthy? How can the well-educated show humility? We've reached the end of our study of humility in the Scriptures. Let's briefly review what we've learned. One, the basics of humility. We noted that humility is a close cousin of love, the central theme of Christianity, that the humble are God's faithful people through the ages, the meek of the Beatitudes, who inherit the earth. Then we considered four principles. Everything we have is a gift. Humility requires an accurate self-assessment. Humility doesn't reject healthy pride, and humility gives priority to others' concerns. Two, examining the humility of Jesus. We looked at the passages where Jesus speaks of his own humility. I am gentle and humble in heart. The Son can do nothing by himself, washing the feet of the disciples, and the Son of Man came to serve and give himself a ransom for many. We saw how Jesus treated people he ministered to with tenderness, compassion, not seeking crowds, and associating with the lowly in society. We saw his tenderness at the cross, his challenges to some to increase their faith, his approach to seeking Pharisees, and how he humbled himself to become human, then to death on the cross on our behalf. The third lesson, humbling ourselves and being exalted, we examined the first of Jesus' primary teachings on humility. Humble yourself or God will humble you, and that God exalts the humble. We saw this reinforced in the parables of the Pharisee and the tax collector, places at the table, becoming like little children, and the sheep and the goats. We saw how God exalts the humble, and our hope of exaltation at Christ's coming. Finally, we examine James' teaching on humility and submission to God. Lesson 4, the greatness of humble service. We studied the second of Jesus' main teachings on humility, that the greatest disciple will be the one who humbly serves. Jesus taught this through rebuking the sons of thunder's desire to sit at Jesus' right and left in the kingdom, warnings against exalted titles, Jesus washing his disciples' feet as an acted parable, welcoming the little children, and his parable of the sheep and the goats. We looked at a couple of examples of humble service in the early church and studied the relation of motive to humility. Lesson 5, humility and leadership. Then we examined humility as it relates to leadership. Moses, the humblest man on all the earth, and how humility relates to assertiveness, ambition, and planning for the future. Finally, we considered areas for caution, the love of praise, boastfulness, worldliness, and stealing God's glory. In Lesson 6, we considered the close relationship between humility and other virtues that Paul and the apostles sought to instill in their converts: quiet, peaceable lives, good deeds and generosity, temperance and self-control, respect and honor, submission without servility, and patience, forbearance, and perseverance. Finally, in Lesson 7, we examined humility and other virtues that help foster Christian community, maintaining the unity of the Spirit, non-judgmentalism, forgiveness versus retribution, humility and social standing, and humility in conditions of abundance. Along the way, I have tried to apply the principles of humility to the challenges I have encountered personally. But I realize that since God has put us in very different circumstances from one another, there will inevitably be situations you face that I don't comment on directly. Let the Holy Spirit be your guide to applying these principles we have studied to your own circumstances, as He is well able to do. We can't leave our study of humility without noting the humility of John the Baptist, the prophet. John the Baptist comes first with a message of repentance and baptism as an act of humbling before God and commitment. He attracts thousands of people who repent and are baptized as a sign of their repentance. He even baptizes the one God has designated as the Messiah. John's ministry is so powerful that it touches communities of the Jewish diaspora throughout the Mediterranean. Jesus carries on John's ministry of calling men and women to repent because the kingdom is at hand. But after a few months, Jesus is attracting more people than his predecessor. Others begin to notice. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him." John 3:26. John doesn't react with pride, but sees God's plan in it all. Jesus is the bridegroom, he explains, while John is the friend of the bridegroom who assists in the wedding ceremony. The friend of the bridegroom, the best man, has played his part. Now the spotlight goes to the main event, to the bridegroom. John says to his everlasting credit, John 3:30, "He must increase, but I must decrease." As we conclude, consider your own heart, my friend. Are you willing to decrease? Are you willing to be cheerful while others are in the spotlight? Are you willing to let others be seen as successful and you be bypassed? Are you willing to allow Jesus' influence in your life to increase and yours to decrease? If so, my friend, you are growing. As we yield to Jesus more and more, as we serve others with a gracious heart, Christ is being formed in us, and the smile of our Heavenly Father rests upon us. My prayer for you is that you may allow the humility of Christ to so encompass your being that you may reach the potential He has placed in you for shining as the light in the kingdom of the humble. Discussion question 38, based on John 3:30. In what ways are you observing Christ's influence increasing in you? How is your seeking of your own way decreasing? What are the biggest obstacles to humility currently before you? What are you doing to humble yourself in these circumstances that challenge you? Let's pray. Father, we are so often caught up in ourselves that we are abrasive to those around us. Humble us to shave off our hard edges and smooth us with humility so that we might live together in harmony. Help us not to be judges, but forgivers, and so demonstrate the love of the one who loves us. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. By the way, as a way of closing out this study of humility, I encourage you to read aloud Appendix 2, A Christian Litany of Humility. You will be blessed.